We are continuing a series of sermons that we started last summer in the book of Acts. The story continues. We made it up, I believe, to a part of chapter 12 last summer, and now we've continued on last week, and we're continuing on this week. And if we don't finish Acts this summer, we will tack it on to the beginning of next summer. So that's just the rhythm we've had the last 2 years and how it'll go forward. But who knows? Maybe we'll finish it this year. I do want to mention one thing before we get into the text and read a few verses, and that is the initial verses of Acts. If you don't know much about it, Acts is a continuation narrative. It's a continuation of a narrative that began by the author Luke in his gospel account, also that goes by the name Luke. And so Luke wrote to a friend named Theophilus, and then he continued that story that he left off at Jesus and his resurrection and his ascension. And he actually picks back up and recounts a few events, gets us recalibrated to the story, and then he takes off on what he describes in this way. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now that's very specific language. That's really interesting what he said there. Because what he said the previous account was all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now if you know how the Bible's arranged, you know that Jesus gets a small piece of the narrative here at the front end of Acts, and then he is not technically center stage in terms of his person in the and how he came to earth. Okay, so he was not here in human form for the remainder of Acts. So that's a very interesting wording he uses. He goes, "You remember the last thing I wrote to you, the last narrative, which was the beginning of all Jesus taught and did," which tells us that this is the continuation of all that Jesus has done and taught. Now, that's interesting because Jesus pretty soon in the text is going to be not only resurrected, but he's going to be ascending to the right hand of the Father, and he's no longer going to be with us in a physical way. Well, we do know that he is with us, and he's continuing his work by way of the promised one, the Holy Spirit of God. And so God the Holy Spirit is the means by which Jesus is continuing all that he began to do and to teach. But it gets better than that. It's not just the Holy Spirit's work. It is specifically the Holy Spirit's work in people, in regular men and women, that he is going to conduct what he began in the flesh. Now that's a privilege. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. It is a privilege that not only that God would continue beyond Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father, but it's also just a privilege that he would use us as the means by which he would continue to do and teach all things. So with that, we need to understand and see Acts in that light. This is really the story of the Holy Spirit continuing Jesus' work through Jesus' people. So let's back up a few verses, because I know I told you we're going to start in chapter 15, and we are primarily going to be in there, but I'm going to back up a few verses to get us centered on where we're at in the text. Verse 27 of chapter 14 says this: "They arrived," and they arrived in Antioch. If you don't know what Antioch is the launching pad for most of the mission of making disciples during the first century. And so that was kind of the sending church of all sending churches, and it had recently moved from being Jerusalem as the sending point to Antioch being the sending point. So he says, "They arrived back in Antioch and gathered the church together, and they reported everything that God had done with them." Now, what they had just done is they had been sent out from Antioch on what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. And so they've gone, they proclaimed the gospel, and they have now returned, and they are sharing with them the results of that missionary journey. And then they shared also that the Lord had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That the Lord had opened the door of faith to the wider Gentile world. And so what that is talking about, if you've never encountered this word Gentile, it's basically anyone in that day who was not of Jewish ethnicity. Okay, so any of us, doesn't matter where your background is. For instance, mine is mostly Irish and English. I'm a Gentile because I'm not of a Jewish descent. If you happen to be from a Jewish descent, well then you would be from a Jewish descent in that day, in that world, and not a Gentile. So that's what he means. He means the Lord has gone beyond the Jewish community in a significant way to the Gentile world and opened the door of faith to them. Verse 28, and they spent a considerable time with the disciples. Next passage. Some men came down from Judea. Now remember, we're in Antioch, okay? We're in Antioch, and so they're coming from Judea, from the areas surrounding Jerusalem. And so some men from Judea came down and began to teach the brothers this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, let me translate what that means. He's saying you cannot be a Christian if you do not, in addition to placing your faith in Jesus, also get circumcised. All right? Continuing. After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem about this issue. And when they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. And in passing through, they described in great detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all the brothers and the sisters. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were just the most conservative of the parties of the Jewish culture, but they were more than that. They were really fundamentalists and legalist moralists. Okay, so they were very much morally upright, but they were also hypocrites because they could not follow or adhere to the kind of standard they set not only for themselves but for everyone else. And so it said that they were of this party. Apparently, they were a part of the Pharisees before they actually became Christians. And they stood up amongst them and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. All right. These first five verses really set us up, really give us kind of a foundation for what we're going to get into in this text, and quite frankly, what we've been into and what we're going into. Here's what I mean by that, and it's a few things I need to mention before we get into the particulars of this passage. For one, today's passage, along with a portion of next week's passage, continue in the theme that we actually began last week, describing numerous difficulties and challenges that the early Christians faced in continuing the work of Jesus and all that he had begun in taking the gospel message both far and wide. So this is a continuation of what we talked about last week, difficulties, challenges, and next week, for a portion of it, we're going to see more difficulty, more challenge. This is not the best marketing for the Christian message in that day and time. If you're going to write a book and you want to tell people and tell the good of what your faith is and trying to get them to convert to your faith, this is not the way you do it. You should do more triumphalist type of stories. This is not very triumphalistic. This is painting a picture of difficulty, challenge. And so the Bible is incredibly refreshing here because it's not backing away from the facts of what happened. Instead, it's letting the facts of what happened tell us a story about the gospel message that not only they were meant to hear, but also by extension, we are meant to hear today in our world. Now, if you were here last week, or if you just don't remember, perhaps, two of the earliest Christian missionaries, we've already heard their names mentioned today, Barnabas and Paul, they had to fight. And when I say fight, I mean they had to depend heavily on God the Holy Spirit's power in exerting significant efforts to keep from getting distracted and discouraged in telling the gospel message on their missionary journey. There was outright hostile opposition. We mentioned one example last week, Bar Jesus, who was a magician, a Jewish magician, some sort of a hybrid faith that he practiced, who not only stood as an imposing idea, he tried to persuade people. He was hostily trying to persuade people to ignore the message of the gospel given by Barnabas and by Paul. So there was hostile opposition. They were also on their journeys blindsided by unsought rivalries, unsought jealousies, and duplicity by what seemed often at first to be perfectly friendly and receptive people. All right, so they were blindsided. And then also there was this constant challenge to keep themselves from becoming lightning rods of controversy in the cities that they would reach out to and preach the gospel to. It was a challenge to keep the message of Jesus central and not themselves. Because it's easy, oftentimes, when you hear a message that cuts to the heart, instead of embracing, instead of going to what's cutting to you to the heart, to try and dance around the edges and then discredit messengers and to not have to deal with the message because the messengers are flawed. And they saw this and they encountered this, and chances are many of you have encountered this. And what they did is they just continued to fight against themselves becoming the lightning rod and continue to let Jesus be the hinge on which people either trusted or did not trust the gospel message. All right, so in today's passages, the difficulties, they definitely start trending a lot more personal. In other words, they become less about whatever the challenge was out there. You know, it was kind of out there when they went out on this missionary journey oftentimes, and became more about, in this case, in today's passage, it became more about disunity within the Christian community itself. And we're going to get quite an education. If you've never got one, we're going to get quite an education on how Christians are to address internal challenges and disunity. Should be fun, but we need to keep in mind, and this is really the last thing I want to mention before we get into it, is we need to keep in mind that most of what we're reading in Acts is the early Christian community working out the implications of the gospel message. Or put another way, these verses or these chapters, this entire narrative of Acts is not only proclaiming the gospel message. The people in it are not only proclaiming the gospel message, but they are also learning and growing and starting to figure out what it looks like to put the gospel message into practice. And so, you and I, guess what? We get to watch other people's good things and their mistakes. And so we're really observers as we go through Acts, but we also got to engage the story and somehow translate it to our day and age and figure out, well, if that's how they did it then, if that's how they were working the gospel out in difficulties and challenges then, what does that mean for us? Or maybe more personal, what does that mean for me and the difficulties and challenges I have within the Christian community? Because again, as we already mentioned, that can be very, very personal. So with these things in mind, there are a few important observations we can make as we look through verses 1 through 5. For unity's sake, Paul and Barnabas have taught us something. For unity's sake, it is good to engage in argument and debate over serious matters. It is good to do that. Now, we're often told, or we learn maybe by watching, that it is bad to engage in too much debate, too much argumentation, right? Because that's bad, it's inherently bad, it's rude or whatever, especially about religious matters or political matters. But this is showing us, by way of Paul and Barnabas starting to work out the gospel implications, they see what's happening, they see that someone is trying to say that the gospel not only includes Jesus' work, but it includes also some actions that you need to do to follow up on Jesus' work, to seal it, to make sure it's true and right. And so we see, for unity's sake, just that phrase, for unity's sake, we usually keep quiet, right? This says, for unity's sake, you should engage in argument and debate on serious matters. There's the catchphrase, right? On serious matters. Well, what defines a serious matter? Well, in verse 1, I think we have learned what a serious matter is, right? They have said, Jesus plus something else is how you're saved. That's serious. You know why it's serious? because it is fundamental, or trying to define the fundamental nature of the gospel message. Anything that is fundamental to the gospel message, let me spoil it for you, it's always serious. Absolutely serious. And we're going to see that through the Acts text time and again. Okay, so we know it's serious, and then we see in verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. All right, so what they have done is not only decided that for unity's sake it is good to argue this, but they have also determined, because there was no resolution to the argument, and they understood that the argument was a big one. It was considering very serious matters. What did they do? They went to a larger body of Christians, a larger body of Christians and leaders in the church. And so they went out. They said they were picked, and so were some others. And they went out to Jerusalem to actually hear this matter out and to come to some conclusions. And so what this is showing us, and again, what Paul and Barnabas are working out, and this church in Antioch is working out, the gospel message and what it looks like to really live out the gospel message in regard to disagreements, is to take unsettled disagreements to a much broader group of trusted godly leaders. I mean, we know this. Now, this isn't 100% true, but it is mostly true most of the time. And that is, the smaller the group, the more likely we are to err. Like if it's just me and my wife talking and having a conversation, we're more likely to err than if we were to add, say, six other friends of ours on a conversation to speak truth into a matter. Why? Because we can be enmeshed in our own emotions and whatnot, and so we can be wrong, right? And so it's good to ask other people in. And so this is what they're doing. They're really living out not just a biblical but a practical principle that we notice in life, is that it's good to have a plurality or a council of many. And so they engaged in healthy debate. They invited this broader voice of godly leaders into the matter. What else did they do next? Well, let's look at it. When they had been sent on their way to the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail to those people the conversions of the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Okay, a couple things we need to take away from this last portion of these five verses. The first is this: never let disagreements keep you locked up from bringing the gospel message. This is something they would not allow. They knew they were locked up in a disagreement, but what did they do immediately? They didn't go to Phoenicia and to Samaria and then start talking up their case and telling them, "Hey, these guys over here, they're arguing this, and you should look out for them." They didn't do that. What did they tell? They told of God's grace. They told of what God was doing in his mission through his people in their time and places. And so they were just bragging on God. They were encouraging, giving great joy to people. They never abandoned the mission of the gospel's message and what it was meant to do and be for people. But there was something else, and it's another observation, our last observation from verse 5. This matter, this issue, it was not going to go away. I mean, if you spend your time not down-talking the opponent, instead just talking about what God's doing, sharing stories of changed lives over and over, guess what? Most people are going to go, man, wow, I need to really think about this. I mean, how many of you saw that video, that story, and were just like going, "Oh, that is awesome"? Yeah, right? It tugged the heart, didn't it? We're supposed to be tugged at the heart. Like we are wired to be tugged at the heart when God does amazing things in people's lives. Yet you had a group of believers whose best response to what God has done in people's lives is this: it is necessary to have them circumcised and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That's their response. Well, these are the party poopers, man. They're the party of the Pharisees. They're the party of the whatever. And so these guys can't find anything good to say or anything to celebrate, take joy in this. And so they realize, oh, they're not taking joy in this. Oh, this has got to get settled. This has got to get settled. This is not going away. When it's clear, it's going to keep coming up. Or when you notice that there's always a yeah, but crowd there, you want to get the matter settled. Okay, so now what we have in the following passage is really a fantastic example of the particulars of how all this worked itself out, the details of how they engaged in these disagreements and pursued unity in the gospel. Because I think, don't we want those details? We say, yeah, we want to pursue unity, we want to engage well in disagreement and pursue unity in the gospel. Well, they actually show us how they worked that out and did that in these verses. So let's spend the rest of our time observing the amazingly helpful and practical way that they walked out the gospel in practice, starting in verse 6. The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers and sisters, you are aware that in the earthly days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the message and believe." All right, so this is interesting. Peter stands up. And if you don't know who Peter is the one that this Acts narrative has been about for much of the first portion of it. But we've left him. Like he's kind of slid down, and Paul has risen as the focus of the narrative, the stories of the missionary journeys. And so Peter's kind of gone off radar for a few, but all of a sudden, here's Peter. He's back. Well, of course he is. He's in Jerusalem, and he rises amongst them, and he says, "You remember when I was called to preach to the Gentiles." Now, this is an actual occurrence that is in the book of Acts, a narrative that we talked about last summer. So he was called to talk to Gentiles about the gospel. They believed, they received the Holy Spirit, and from there they began to have joy over the fact that these Gentiles had become Christians. And he says in verse 8, "God, who knows the heart, he bore witness to those Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did for us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith as well. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we were saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are." Now, all that he says is true. Like, if you have any sense of a tight, very biblical definition or understanding of the gospel message, what he said here was so complete, so on track, you almost wanted to go, "Yeah, he did it." He told him exactly what the gospel was, and in so doing, what it was not. But let's not rush past just the message. Let's stop for a minute on the messenger for just a moment. Sometimes the messenger does matter. And the messenger in this case was Peter. You see, Paul and Barnabas for sure would have been deferred to. They could have began the proceedings, but of course they were caught on one side of this bickering. And so Peter stands up. Peter, the earliest disciple, one of the oldest disciples, one of the most experienced disciples. What this is showing us is really interesting. Earned influence matters. Earned influence matters. And sometimes one of the best ways to go about dealing with a disagreement is by being quiet and letting someone with a higher credibility factor actually talk. There are men and women amongst us who have a higher credibility than us with other people or with other groups of people at any given time. And learning how to defer to that, I believe, is a trait of how we work out the gospel message and how the Lord wants to work through all of us in different ways in the gospel. Peter had earned influence. Longevity matters sometimes. Age matters sometimes. Not always, but it does matter sometimes. One of the reasons we bias ourselves and therefore deprive ourselves of a more robust unity is that we are slaves to the idea that all opinions, all thoughts, all voices are equal. You know that's not true, though, don't you? All voices are not equal. in this world, even if we were to say that that maybe is an ideal, even if we were to somehow come to agreement that that's an ideal, can we just say, if it's ideal, then we should understand that that's not the world we're living in. We're living in a world that still has much corruption to it, and so there is not going to be probably a world where all voices are equal. And in this world, I can tell you without question, Peter's voice carried weight. It carried weight. And so that's why it's so important to see what happens next. The whole assembly became silent. The whole assembly became silent. That tells you Peter's credibility just kicked in. Because when Paul and Barnabas was trying to tell about the goodness of God, all they got was flack. He tells them, basically, in so many words, you're wrong. And then there's silence. That's not all it said. The whole assembly became silent and then listened to Barnabas and Paul as they described all the signs, all the wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So not only does earned influence matter, but I love what Paul and Barnabas get to. They keep pounding away at this idea of sharing the stories of God's grace. They remind us that changed lives matter, or the stories about changed lives matter, that they are in some way a proof of good things or a proof of God's presence in a thing. In other words, to enjoy unity in the gospel, it's kind of important to sometimes recalibrate our hearts, because our hearts kind of get sideways and crooked. It's sometimes really good to get our hearts recalibrated by way of reminding ourselves of God's mission, which is to make new disciples, change lives by the gospel. And so he recalibrates everyone's heart again after Peter has spoken and goes back to the well of stories, stories of life change, stories of how the Holy Spirit showed up and did an amazing work amongst the Gentile communities. And so reflecting on stories, telling stories, is a discipline that we would do well to continue in, much like we see in this tale. Now look at what happens next, starting in verse 13. In verse 13, someone new pops up. After they stopped speaking, James responded. Now James was not only one of the leaders of the early church, James was what we could probably call, in today's words, the lead pastor of the church at Jerusalem, okay? So he was a big deal as far as leading the church in Jerusalem, which was probably almost entirely made up of ethnic Jews who had converted, who had trusted Jesus the Messiah, okay? So that's who James is. And so James responded saying this, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simeon," and when he says Simeon, he's talking about Peter, who also goes by Simon Peter or Simeon Peter. He said, "Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for the Lord's name. And the words of the prophets actually agree with this, for it is written, 'After all these things I will return, and I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so the rest of the community may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declared the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God." So he's really just now settled the matter, hasn't he? I mean, if there's anyone who would take sympathy with these men who had come down from Judea preaching that you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, if anyone would take sympathy with that, it would be Peter. I'm not Peter, but it would be James, because James was pastoring these people. And so he was the one person in the room who had a lot to lose by not siding with his people. Which is interesting. It's really interesting to me, because we know this, again, especially when there's a disagreement in our world, or we do something called arbitration, or someone comes in as a third-party objective person. And really, if there was any objectivity in this situation, James was the one who had it. He was the one who had it. He was respected. He was a leader. The people making these accusations were his people from his churches. And yet, he sides with what Paul and Barnabas says. Why? Because he knows it's true. He knows the gospel is about what Jesus did, what we do by his grace to put our faith in him. And he knows it's not Jesus plus anything. He knows that. And so he stands up and he says, it is my judgment that we should not restrict these disciples just trying to make other disciples of Jesus. We should not lay this yoke on them. And so we see this important voice of someone outside, and James did this. He did this in another way, not just using his credibility as an objective voice. What else did he use? The Bible. That's an interesting concept, right? He uses the Bible. He says, it is written. This is not a surprise. This is not new. This was prophesied. This was in our Bible long ago, that God was going to make a people out of the people that we call the Gentiles. The scriptures matter, don't they? The scriptures matter when we have disagreements. At least they should matter when we have disagreements. What do the Christians, or what do the scriptures have to say to us in whatever disagreement we happen to be in? Regardless of what issue that causes the disagreement and disunity, it is important to use the scriptures and to know what they say, and also not what they not don't say, okay? What they don't say. Both of those things are important and should carry weight for us. So he used the scriptures, he uses objectivity, and the matter is pretty much settled at this point, which is funny because there's an additional few words said, and it's important to understand why they are said. Look in verse 20. Actually, we'll just continue that sentence. Verse 19, therefore it is in my judgment we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. But instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city and every Sabbath. Not literally Moses, but the law of Moses, the Bible that they call the law of Moses. Okay? For since ancient times, Moses, the scriptures, have been proclaimed in every city and every Sabbath day. He is read along in the synagogues. Now, what has he just said there? This is really fascinating because the matter is settled. The matter is settled. It is really time, Paul and Barnabas, to say, told you so. We were right. And to go on victory march, right? Go on a victory march. That's actually the opposite of the spirit of what is said here. He says, look, circumcision, don't get bogged down on that. It's usually a private matter anyway, so keep it private. Just don't say anything about it. Instead, there are things that are public. People will see you when you eat stuff that was sacrificed to idols. Now, he says there's nothing wrong for you in eating those things because idols don't exist, like they're not real gods. But you have men and women who grew up under the scriptures who are of the faith of the Old Testament. He says, you have these people out there, and they're in every city in the empire, in their synagogues, and you need to know. You need to know that this message is for them too. And so he says, don't do things that will unnecessarily upset their immaturity or upset something that you can obviously avoid. And then he tells them to also abstain from sexual immorality, which is an actual moral issue. He says that one, points that out for two reasons, I believe. One is because it is probably one of the things that was most rampant and could make the biggest distinction between what a follower of Jesus looks like and what a non-follower of Jesus looks like. And then he says, or it also probably means that he wanted them to see kind of a point at which they could have commonality with the Jewish community, because the Jewish community themselves saw themselves as distinct from the rest of the world on the issue of sexuality. So he says, make sure if you repent and grow in any area, repent and grow in your human sexuality, because that is a biggie. You will see eye to eye with your Jewish brothers, but you will also count yourself as different from the world around you. And what he's done there as he has just counseled them to take this letter that will encourage humility and peaceableness amongst the people they go through. Not a victory lap, not arrogance, not shouting, "We told you we were right," but humbleness, peaceableness. This is very practical, by the way, don't you think? It's very practical. They will encounter those that would sympathize with the Pharisees' arguments and those who would struggle in unity with the Gentile disciples only if the Gentile disciples were to continually flaunt their freedoms just because they could. Let me give you an example. When I was a teenager, the church was shifting in a lot of ways. I became a Christian in my teenage years, 15 years old. I didn't understand a lot of the trappings of church life. One that I definitely didn't understand was the dress-up thing. But I always heard that dress up in your Sunday's best, give God your best by giving him your best suit or whatever you have, right? And I just thought, like, where's that in the Bible? I don't see that. I don't understand this, right? And I would challenge that. I would challenge that, and a lot of people were challenging that in the day, and so there became a lot of heated debates about what people wore to church. As you can see, that battle has been lost as I look around the room. Some of you in your shorts, some of you in sandals. Chris playing his guitar with his bare feet. In early service, we had some kids up here who were had their bare feet kind of laying up on the chairs. Like, I would have got slapped on the pew if I had done that, right? So this is everyone's living room, apparently, and they make it their unit living room. And there's something actually quite endearing about that, because we come to be family together, right? And there's something really endearing about that. But I'll tell you this. I've been able to preach twice in my wife's parents' church, which is in a very, very rural part of our country. And while they're not the most traditional and dress-up congregation I've seen, they're more so than you. So I don't look like this when I preach there. I don't flaunt my freedom. I dress up a few ticks because I don't want the gospel message to fall over my freedom. And so when we're right in a disagreement, and sometimes we are, can we agree that it is not we that won, but the gospel that has prevailed? And walk with the humility and peacefulness that comes with one who has just participated in the gospel winning. As we conclude this, I just want to take a brief step back. It's really important to take a step back from this passage. In fact, a lot of narrative passages, it's important to take a step back and think about why what we have read is just such good news. Such good news. Think about the best answers from our world as to how to handle conflict and disagreement. I'll give you a hint. One of them was all over the news the past 12 hours or so. Maybe longer. What was that? The massacre in London? Violence. Violence is one of our best solutions. You know why I say it's one of our best solutions? Because it works sometimes. It does. It works sometimes. You know what else works? What else works is power plays. Some of you know this from work. Some of you know this in your neighborhood association. Power plays work. That's one of the best that the world has to offer for disagreements. Character assassination, name calling. I wouldn't be the first person to see people's character just creamed on social media, would I? You've seen that, right? The best. That's the best we have to offer. Doesn't that make the gospel so much better? The gospel offers something completely new, something radical, different, countercultural, if you will. It says that disagreements can be settled and people can walk away and still be close. It takes two, of course. I get that. But here's where most of us trip up. If we were to be just super honest at the end of the day, we would say, I do not believe that the gospel is bigger than this conflict. What we just read today says, oh, it is. It is so much bigger than any conflict you have. Would if we would believe that today, Christians? For those of you here far from God, would if you would see that as so much better of an answer than the world's best answers and trust Jesus today? Let's pray.